We are, for the last time for the foreseeable future, in Matthew chapter 7. We'll wrap the sermon next week by looking at chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, but we're going to finish up the sermon today. So, chapter 7, beginning at verse 21 through verse 29. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Father, open our ears and our hearts to your word, and let us see more clearly the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and his saving work for us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. It's really fairly easy to fit into evangelical Christian church culture without being known by Jesus. The process is simply a cultural one. If you'll work at displaying certain cultural traits, then you'll be accepted. And here's a way to do it. First, learn the vocabulary. It's important to learn and use the common churchy words and phrases. Judges 12 gives an example. The tribes of Gilead and Ephraim were at war, and Gilead developed a password to detect the Ephraimites who were trying to slip through the battle lines. And those from Ephraim pronounced a certain Hebrew word differently than those from Gilead, and the word was Shibboleth. The Ephraimites had trouble pronouncing the SH, so when they said the word, it sounded like Sibboleth. And the password worked perfectly. Now, we evangelicals have our shibboleths, but they're fairly easy to pick up. We use words and phrases like fellowship and grace and brother and sister and born again and the very famous one we don't always mean, but it's good to hear anyway, which is I'm praying for you. Pepper your speech with that kind of language. Use the right inflection and you're in. Second, learn to copy certain social conventions. It's very effective to share similar attitudes about social issues and politics and modesty and styles of clothing and such things. If you show the same likes and dislikes, and particularly the dislikes, then you can pass as a Christian. And that becomes easier to do in evangelical Christian circles as evangelical Christianity continues its gradual alignment with secular culture's materialism and pleasure-seeking and entertainment and economics and fads. A third way to pass in the church is to have the right heritage. If your parents are respectable Christians, or even better, if they were Christian workers, then everyone is going to assume you're a believer. And if you evidence some outward civilities that appear to reflect a godly heritage, such as attending a Christian college or going to evening services and prayer meetings and small group Bible studies, then you too will be accepted as a Christian. After all, it's kind of natural. We can't read each other's hearts. Only God can, right? We give a charitable view to people who tell us a testimony. We don't give them an exact test and say, okay, we're going to follow you around for about 2 months and live in your house and write down everything you do. We accept your testimony. We have to. It's a charitable thing to do. Sometimes the desire of overly anxious parents to see their kids come to faith contributes to the kid's heritage, but it results in kind of a salvation delusion. Well-meaning parents can manipulate their children into a bogus confession of faith and baptism and church membership. And for these and many other reasons, there are multitudes of unregenerate evangelicals living comfortably in churches. It's far easier to love church as a social circle than to love Christ as he commands in his sermon. By evangelicals, let me explain what we mean, because that is a wax-nosed word and it's used a lot. So we mean people who agree to certain principles of theology. They can believe the Bible is divinely inspired and infallible. They can subscribe to doctrinal formulations that teach basic principles like the total depravity of man and the inerrancy of Scripture and the substitutionary death and atonement of Christ and salvation by unmerited grace through personal faith in Christ, the necessity of a transformed life, the existence of a literal heaven and hell, and the visible personal return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom of righteousness. And additionally, they believe in sharing those principles to win people to Christ. Those are all very basic things. And that leaves us with a question. Why would anyone willingly take up the so-called narrow way, and it's Jesus himself who tells us it's a narrow way, why would anyone do that apart from being truly born again? Well, for many, it's just the path of least resistance. Rejecting the church would harm comfortable family and social relationships. Evangelical preachers dominate religious media. Its recording artists sell hundreds of thousands of songs. Multi-million dollars are spent annually on its publications. Being an evangelical can be profitable. Jesus saves, but he also sells. Additionally, the biblical lifestyle is a good way to live. Families that subscribe to biblical models tend to be happier and healthier and have a better chance of staying together at least a little longer. So it's not surprising that Christianity, being wholesome, attracts those who would practice its style without knowing its inner reality. Human beings have an amazing capacity for self-delusion. And nowhere is that more perfectly demonstrated than in the lives of many who are not truly known by Jesus. King Solomon's description of the people in his day describes most of the people in our day as well. He said, "Those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth." Proverbs 30:12. 18th century minister John Newton said he expected to find three wonders in heaven. The first was to meet some he hadn't thought to see there. The second was that he knew he would miss some that he thought to meet there. And then third, he said, greatest of all was to find himself there. The Lord Jesus knew the problem of false profession, and he deals with it here at the end of his sermon on the Mount. The conclusion of his sermon is a strong warning against being sidetracked from true trust into Christ's work alone. In verses 13 through 20, he warned against the dangers that come from outside. Now in verses 21 through 27, he warns us of the dangers that come from ourselves. First, he warns against the danger of basing salvation on pretending and performing. And finally, he warns against the danger of basing our salvation on our lifestyle in general. Look at verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now here's an example of people who give us a spectacular profession of performance. as they stand before Christ only to be rejected on the day of judgment. Their confession is remarkable on four points. First, it's polite and it's respectful. They address Christ as Lord twice over. Whereas in verse 15, warned the insiders against interlopers who would pretend to belong to the group. Here, there's apparently no pretense at all. We meet people who profess their allegiance to Jesus as Lord and who can back up that claim with impressive spiritual fruits, all carried out explicitly in his name. Unlike the consciously fraudulent false prophets of verse 15, these people are apparently themselves more surprised than anyone when they find themselves rejected from the reality of the kingdom. They really thought they'd made the grade, kind of like the goats that Jesus talks about in Matthew 25 when the judgment separates the sheep from the goats. They're unaware that they have failed until they're face to face with their judge. Second, their confession is orthodox. It is good theology. It's straight, in other words. In the context of the final judgment, they're acknowledging Christ's right as God to judge them by addressing him as Lord. In certain contexts, that word in the Greek can simply mean sir. But it's also a divine title. It's the Greek word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh. So this is a twice over acknowledgement that Jesus is God. That's a pretty amazing orthodox thing to say at the final judgment. In the context of the final judgment, with its allusions to God as Christ Father and Christ as judge, we have to take this as their confession that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And that is the first time in Matthew's gospel where Jesus makes a claim of divinity. And Matthew is then going to follow it up with a whole section of miracles to prove that divine claim. Third, their confession is fervent. Repeating the word Lord is a mark of their enthusiasm and their zeal. Fourth, their confession is public. They make it in front of everyone gathered for the final judgment. And additionally, they even did public works in the name of Christ. So what's wrong with their confession? Nothing. Nothing is wrong with their confession. It would be wonderful if we all made confessions like this. But there is a problem. Orthodox theology does not give us eternal life. And that's not to say that correct theology isn't necessary for salvation, because it certainly is. Paul says that in Romans 10, 9, and 10, where he wrote, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." The person who refuses to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ will never enter the kingdom of heaven. All true Christians say, "Lord, Lord," but not all who say it are true Christians. Mere intellectual orthodoxy does not indicate saving faith. You can be absolutely correct in your doctrines about Christ's nature and person, his substitutionary atonement, his resurrection and his return. You can even have fought against heresies and not be truly saved. Not even zeal and fervency bring eternal life. Saying orthodox things with emotion is not enough. Many of us can think of a lifetime of church experience and recall that we've seen people make sincere, public professions of faith and yet walk away from the church when that faith becomes inconvenient. But those of whom Jesus speaks do not appear to have ever wavered on their public profession. They didn't walk away, and yet They never truly rested in saving faith. Finally, remarkable works don't bring eternal life. These professing believers point to their prophesying and their preaching, but it proved nothing. The false prophet Balaam delivered an accurate message, but that was nothing spectacular in the sense that God was the one who forced that accuracy of message. Balaam himself was a hireling with no true place among the people of God. That's Numbers chapters 22 through 25. King Saul was used by God, but later rejected for his unbelief. Fervent preaching does not prove spiritual reality. A preacher can be passionate simply because he likes his outline, or he likes to move people, or he enjoys teaching new or interesting things. But that proves nothing about his relationship to Christ. These are sobering thoughts. Christ doesn't want anyone to miss the point of his sermon. This group of professing believers weren't merely passionate prophets. They cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Is it possible for a person to do that and yet be outside of the kingdom of God? Yes, because the New Testament clearly teaches Judas had such power. Read Luke chapter 10. Judas preached passionately, he cast out demons, he performed miracles, and possibly even raised the dead, and his fellow disciples loved him so much and were so impressed by him, he got to be the guy that kept the money. Our Lord may allow power to course through a person, and yet that person can be lost. Like Judas, these professing believers have miracles on their resumes. How can it possibly be that such people are lost? Jesus explains in Matthew 24, verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." Paul speaks of a similar phenomenon in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he writes, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." In other words, a person can do great things, even miraculous things, and get great results, but that says absolutely nothing about their salvation. We need to note that well in a day where thousands who are claiming that in Christ they have supernatural powers. You may hear of things that happen out of the ordinary and tend to conclude that it's okay because the individual uses Jesus' name every time something miraculous occurs. But using Jesus' name, according to Jesus, in this sermon, proves nothing. The devil is still the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He will do anything to keep people under his bondage, even if it means getting them to say, "Lord, Lord," and endowing them with power that looks for all the world like the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus preaches that orthodoxy, zeal, and spectacular displays of spiritual power do not prove a thing. Notice also that Jesus uses the word many at the beginning of verse 22. There will not be a few, but many who do these amazing things to whom the Lord Jesus Christ will say, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Or as the New American Standard Bible says, "you who practice lawlessness." Sadly, multitudes of Christians know and love church and yet do not truly know and love Jesus. How's that possible? Part of the answer is that they practice lawlessness. The parallel statement at the end of verse 21 is helpful because Jesus says, "He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter the kingdom." Multitudes of religious evangelicals are lost because they do not do God's will. Does this mean that salvation is by works? No. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is referring to the Beatitudes and the deep ethical, spiritual obedience found in God's kingdom. God's will, in the context of this sermon, refers to everything Jesus has revealed and commanded, the character and conduct of the kingdom of heaven. Are you poor in spirit? Are you meek? Are you merciful and compassionate to those who are hurting and lost? Do you forgive, or do you hold on to your grudges as your dearest possessions? How do you respond when Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven"? Only the soul who is utterly dependent upon the person and work of Christ is known by Christ. Look at verses 24 through 27. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." This is one of the more famous sayings in the sermon. We know that houses are metaphors for two kinds of religious lives. The houses, the lives, look exactly the same. We could say they both have chimneys. They both have the same amount of bedrooms. The windows are all shuttered, and they're all freshly painted in attractive colors, and the yards are well kept. The houses represent two people. The edifices of their lives look the same. They attend the same church. They sing the same songs. They both homeschool their kids or send them to the same religiously acceptable charter school. They're two outwardly moral, religious people who love church. Jesus says the difference between them is that one has been wise and the other has been a fool. The word for fool is where we get our English word for moron, by the way. The wise man excavated down to the bedrock to lay the foundation for his house. You can think of Paul arguing to the people in Corinth, "I laid no other foundation among you than Christ." This is where he gets it from. From what Jesus was teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. The wise man excavates down to the bedrock. The fool builds the seemingly identical building on sand. The foundation of one man's life is solid, and that of the other is non-existent. One man has heard Jesus' words and considers them beautiful and admirable, but does nothing with them. In fact, he can do nothing with them because without trusting in the person and work of Christ, he can't receive the Holy Spirit, who alone is the one that can put Jesus' words into practice. The other person has heard Christ's words, realized the utter impossibility of doing them in his own power, and has received and rested upon Christ alone. The wise man has obeyed Christ's most basic command. And you heard it this morning as part of our scripture reading from John chapter 6. The scribes and the Pharisees ask Jesus what work they need to do to be right with God. And Jesus says, then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The foolish person is shallow in their thinking and lays a shallow foundation on the shifting sand. He can't be troubled with thinking things through. His concern is having a life that simply looks nice, that's wholesome, that's well-ordered. She wants a life that looks like her church friend's life, but it's all outward. It's all style. In essence, the Sandy Foundation describes the self-interested person, the person whose foundation is themselves and their feelings and their wants. Doing church makes them feel good. Their idea of salvation is nothing more than pretending and performing for their own feelings. They're certain that Jesus' laws are not impossible, but perfectly capable and doable with enough human effort. They think the law that Christ sets forth, that he set forth simply for cultural good. He's just telling us all to be nice people. Nice people telling nice people how to be nicer. That's what the law is. In their view, Jesus is building a moral society. He's not laying down the impossible and not showing us the dire state of our own sinful souls. He's telling us how to build it bigger, better, or build it better, bigger. I don't know, whatever. I don't keep up with political phrases very well. But it's not our cultural distinctions that save us. It's not our evangelical civilities. It's not our evangelical experiences. It's not our heritage. It's not our performance. The only thing that makes anyone right with God is a personal trust into the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only that can generate a profound and growing change in character that begins to reflect Christ's kingdom. And that's not something that takes place on the surface, even though it can and ought to be seen. This is radical, subjective change, and it is the difference between life and death. Jesus teaches that the storms reveal whether we have a true foundation or not. His primary reference here is to the final judgment, because in the Old Testament, the storm serves as a symbol for God's judgment. An example would be in Ezekiel 13:11. But the storm can also refer to life's difficulties. Sometimes dark, hurling storms are tools of grace. As the wind and the water beat upon the house that's built on sand, and its owner finds out that he is lacking, then there is an opportunity to flee to Christ. How tragic to find out only in the final judgment that a life lived within the church was never a life lived within Christ himself. Many will cry, "Lord, Lord," from beneath the rubble of their whitewashed houses, and he will say, "I never knew you." It's easy to fool the pastor, the elders, our friends, and even, especially, ourselves. All we have to do is learn the vocabulary and adopt some cultural conventions. But Jesus doesn't want any of us to fall into such an exquisite self-delusion. As he concludes this sermon, he's trying to instill some healthy fear in all of our lives. In verse 13, he warns of destruction. In verses 15 through 20, he speaks of branches being burned. And then in verses 21 through 29, he refers to the possibility of his publicly rejecting us and our carefully crafted whitewash houses founded upon the shifting sand of self. And his message is dire, because the issue is heaven or hell. Places Jesus very clearly taught actually exist. So the question for you this morning is, in whom are you trusting? Are you trusting in your ability to pretend and perform well enough in front of your fellow churchgoers? Or do you see the depth of your sin as Jesus reveals it in God's holy perfect law? And the answer is no, you don't. Because to really see the depth of your sin, you're going to have to get on the other side. You're going to have your new hardware so you can go, wow, grace is way more amazing than I thought it was. Now, these questions have nothing to do with lip service, nothing to do with style, everything to do with this objective trust into the perfect law-keeping life of the crucified, resurrected, ascended, and glorified Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial blood-shedding death that pays the price for all our sins of thought, word, and deed. That includes all the conversations you hold with yourself, the ones you don't think anyone hears. This sermon preached by Jesus is not meant to give comfort. This is the law of God. The law does not comfort. The law unsettles. The law is our straight edge. The law is our description of the moral and righteous character of God who says, be perfect like I am perfect. How are you perfect? Here's the law. This is me. But the law is also a promise. Because it is the moral and righteous character of God, one day you will have it perfectly. One day you will know how far much more amazing is the grace of God than anything else. Because one day that sinful ego is not going to be filtering out and explaining your sins. You're just going to see him and go, wow. Grace is amazing. Or, God forbid, you're going to see him and you're going to want to tell God what you did for him. And if that's your response, you're asking God to judge you on the basis of works. Be perfect, for I'm perfect. And these poor people fled back to works and not toward Jesus. We beg you to choose life. But I don't want you to become so introspective, so chewed up of soul that you say, am I just fooling myself? If you're trusting into Jesus, that's not natural. That only comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit only comes to those who are elect by God, which would be you. His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are children of God. So let me leave you with what Jesus says. Hear his promise. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Amen.